Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to sit under your word this morning, to hear it submissively, receptively. And Lord God, we pray that through the power of your word and the ministry of your spirit, you would help us to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in his name. Amen. Well, please do keep Matthew chapter 25 open in front of you, particularly, obviously, those verses that were read to us a moment ago from verse 14 to verse 30. It's a well-known parable, but it's not a parable about talents. I'll say that again. It is not a parable about talents. I know the word talents appears in the title that the NIV editors have inserted, and I know that the word talents is found in the passage on numerous occasions, but this is not a parable about talents. Why do I say that? Well, it's because of the meaning that we give to the word talents or talent. In fact, you might be interested to know that the English word talent comes from this passage. This is where it originates from. But it's very unhelpful to us when we're trying to understand this parable. And that is because this parable is not about special aptitudes or special abilities or special gifts or even spiritual gifts. One commentator has written, "For modern readers, this meaning is at least distracting and potentially misleading." This parable has almost nothing to do with the idea of special abilities or aptitudes or gifts. This parable is about Jesus' advent, Jesus' second coming. Now, just to give you a little bit of context so that we can gain a better understanding of it, Jesus has, in Matthew's gospel, already triumphantly entered Jerusalem, hailed as the king. And we see from Matthew's gospel that he has apparently spent a number of days teaching the people in the temple. As Jesus concludes this teaching in the temple courts, we read at the start of chapter 24, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. 'Do you see all these things?' he asked. 'I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So Jesus tells his disciples, in response to their question, a series of parables. Parables to answer their question: when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And in addition to that, what will be the sign of Jesus' advent, his coming at the end of the world as we know it, to quote R.E.M. Well, it is seemingly not clear to Jesus' disciples that Jesus is not talking about one major event. He's talking about two major events. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's talking about his return, his second coming. It's a bit like somebody in conversation with you talking about their house and their mortgage. You would be forgiven for thinking that the mortgage is for the house that they're talking about, since they are already talking about the two together, and houses and mortgages belong together, don't they? But it's also quite possible that the mortgage does not relate to the house. It could relate to a different property or house, a holiday house, for example. Just because you assume that the mortgage and the house belong together doesn't mean that they actually do belong together. And in the same way, Jesus is talking about two events, not one: the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming, his return. Well, we know from history that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And of course, it's been almost 2,000 years since that event. So we're still waiting for Jesus' second coming. Now, Jesus does explain more about the destruction of Jerusalem. And after he has done that, he changes the subject. And he turns in our chapter, chapter 25, to the second subject, the subject of his second coming. And so you see the beginning of that change in direction from chapter 24, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And then at the beginning of chapter 25, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. And then, again, in verse 14, we read, again, it will be like. What is it? What does it refer to when Jesus says, again, it will be? It is the kingdom of heaven at the time of Jesus' return. The kingdom of heaven at the time of Jesus' return. And so Jesus tells this well-known parable. So let's take a closer look at it and see if we can get a better grip on this parable. In verse 14 we read, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. It seems that the master's journey is going to be a long journey, and that's why he takes significant measures to prepare for this. In particular, measures to protect his property and to ensure the growth of his wealth. He's a wise master. We read again in verse 14, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Now, it was a common practice in the ancient Near East to give great responsibility to one's slaves or servants. They would often become the administrators of the estate or the managers of the entire estate. And so this master very wisely divides up his property among his three servants. He doesn't put all of his eggs in one basket, just in case one or more of his servants proves to be unfaithful. And so in verse 15 we read, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, a talent, the kind of talent that Jesus is talking about in this parable, is a monetary weight that was used in the ancient Near East. And that weight differed from place to place. It wasn't a fixed weight. It also depended on the metal with which the weight was made. But the value of the talent was very important, and it was approximately 6,000 days' wages. So the value of a talent was approximately 20 years' wages. That's a lot of money. The master very wisely divides up his talents proportionally among his servants according to their abilities, according to what they are capable of doing. So one servant, he entrusts 100 years of wages. To the second, he entrusts 40 years of wages. And to the last, he entrusts 20 years of wages. So that last servant was entrusted with quite a lot of money, wasn't he? An incredible value. Well, let's read on. Verse 16, we read, the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. He sets to work straight away. He doesn't waste any time. He applies himself to his job, and he invests his master's wealth according to his ability. He doubles his master's wealth from 100 years' wages to 200 years' wages. We read in verse 17, so also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. He also took up his responsibility, applies himself, invests his master's wealth, doubles it from 40 years' wages to 80 years' wages. And then we read in verse 18. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Unlike the first two, this servant doesn't go to work immediately, and he does not invest his master's wealth. Instead, he buries his master's wealth. Now, burying wealth or treasure was actually a common practice in the ancient Near East. Many people would bury their treasure or their wealth to keep it safe. In fact, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found in the Qumran caves in Israel in 1948 was actually a scroll listing buried treasures, a scroll from 2,000 years ago. So that was a common practice. This third servant's actions therefore seem quite reasonable, don't they? He's putting the property, the talents away for safe keeping. But it's not responsible. And it's not good. Because the master could have done that himself, couldn't he, before he left? It's clear what the master's intention was when he gave the talents to his servants. The master expected them to invest the money, to grow his wealth in his absence. That he couldn't do whilst he was away. And so we read in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. He finally comes home after a long wait. The master wants to know what has become of his wealth. He wants to reclaim his property. And so he calls together his servants to settle accounts. And we read from verse 20, the man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So the master gladly greets the news of his first two servants, doesn't he? They are warmly congratulated and they are commended. Commended for their industriousness, commended for their reliability. And they are rewarded. They have been responsible with little. I don't know about you, but I find that kind of amusing that he says, you've been responsible with little. After all, the one was entrusted with 100 years' wages. That's a little. And the second was entrusted with 40 years' wages, a lifetime of work. That's little. It puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Well, how are they rewarded for the faithfulness that they've been shown with little? They are rewarded with something great. They are rewarded with greater responsibility. They are rewarded with greater responsibility. They've proven themselves trustworthy. They've proven themselves faithful. And so the master gives them more responsibility. And lastly, they're invited to share in their master's happiness, to participate in the life of their master, the prosperity of their master, the joy of their master. What a wonderful response. Then, however, we read in verse 24 and following, the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, it astonishes me that the master sits and listens to this explanation of the third servant so patiently. The third servant justifies himself. He justifies his neglect by claiming that he acted out of fear, fear of the master. And so what is he doing? He's effectively blaming his master, isn't he? It's like Adam turning to God in Eden and saying, well, why did you put the tree here in the first place? And we do that, don't we? So he blames his master for his unfaithfulness. It's because he feared his master. He claims that his master is a hard man. But is that the case? Well, look at what's just taken place. The master has already proven himself just. He's already proven himself fair. He's already proven himself generous with the first two servants, hasn't he? He entrusted them according to their ability, and he rewarded them according to their work. So the master rejects the servant's excuses, and the third servant is firstly rebuked for his sin and sloth. Secondly, he's corrected. He could have banked the money, but he didn't. Thirdly, he's punished with loss. The wealth that he was given to look after, it's taken away from him. And lastly, he's punished with suffering. He's removed from his father's care. His master's care. He is no longer a part of his master's household. He is no longer being looked after by his master. He is no longer sharing in the wealth and prosperity of his master. He's left to endure his just deserts. So what does that mean for all of us? What relevance does this parable then have to us? Remember that Jesus has already stated that the parable is about what the kingdom of heaven will be like when he returns. The focus is on the kingdom of God at Jesus' second coming. But it doesn't just talk about that period, does it? It in fact spans the past, Jesus' first coming. It spans the present, Jesus' present rule from heaven. And it spans the future, Jesus' second coming. Well, who is the master in the parable? The master is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the master who left his servants in charge of his property. Jesus is the master who will be away for a long time. And Jesus is the master who will return to settle accounts with his servants. So if the master is Jesus, and if this parable is about the kingdom of heaven at his return, then his property, his talents, is what he entrusts to his servants. It's not special abilities, it's not aptitudes or gifts. It's the message of the kingdom of heaven. The talents are the message of the kingdom of God. And if the master is Jesus and his talents are his message about the kingdom, then his servants are everyone who hears the teaching about his kingdom. Jesus' servants are all those people who have some knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, whether it's great knowledge, 5 talents, or moderate knowledge, 2 talents, or little knowledge, 1 talent. And so it becomes much easier to understand how this parable relates to you and I, doesn't it? This parable is not telling us that we will be judged by God when he comes again for the way in which we have stewarded our talents or aptitudes or gifts. Although that is true, that is not what this parable is talking about. This parable is telling us that all people, whatever knowledge they have of the kingdom of heaven, whether it's great or moderate or little, all people will be judged by King Jesus at his second coming. At his advent. And so that raises the question that this parable raises. What kind of servant will you be at Jesus' second coming? That's what this parable is all about. What kind of servant will you be at Jesus' second coming? Are you a faithful servant or an unfaithful servant? What does a faithful servant look like? A faithful servant invests the talents he has been entrusted with. In other words, the faithful servant believes the message about the kingdom of heaven and obeys that message. The faithful servant submits to Jesus, enjoys Jesus, serves Jesus, loves Jesus, honors Jesus, sacrifices for Jesus, savors Jesus. What kind of servant will you be at Jesus' second coming? What about the unfaithful servant? What does that look like? Well, the unfaithful servant buries the talent that he has been entrusted with. In other words, he disbelieves the message of the kingdom of heaven. He does not obey the message of the kingdom of heaven. An unfaithful servant rejects Jesus, ignores Jesus, laughs at him, marginalizes him, dismisses him, mocks him, and despises Jesus. What kind of servant will you be at Jesus' second coming? Well, Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He also tells us what the judgment of the servants will be. And Jesus' judgment of faithful servants will be a blessed experience. A blessed experience. Look at what we read in the first part of verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You and I will be affirmed by the only one whose affirmation counts at all. You and I will be praised and honored by the only person who is ultimately worthy of praise and honor. And we will be entrusted with greater responsibility if we are faithful servants. Remember verse 21b, you have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. We will be granted far greater responsibilities in the new creation. If you think there will be no work in heaven on the new earth, then you've got another thing coming. There will be plenty of work, and it will be unencumbered work, enjoyable work, free of frustration, painless work, fulfilling work. And if you are a faithful servant, you will get lots of it. You won't be bored. You won't be twiddling your thumbs on a cloud wondering what to do. That's Hollywood. That's not reality. Not only that, but faithful servants will be invited to share in the gladness and the pleasure of our master. The last part of verse 21, come and share your master's happiness. We'll be welcomed into the delight and satisfaction and abiding joy of Jesus. And guess what that is? Jesus. We will be welcomed into the presence of God. It'll be an unspeakably glorious thing to stand before the judge of all on the day of judgment and hear Jesus say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Brother and sister, don't you want to hear those words? I do. What kind of servant will you be at Jesus' coming? But Jesus doesn't only talk about the positive judgment, does he? He also talks about the negative judgment. Jesus' judgment of unfaithful servants will be a cursed experience. Unfaithful servants will be rebuked by their master. Verse 26, his master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. They will be named and shamed for all their godless actions. They will be reproved for their evil. Not only that, but they will be corrected. We read in verse 26 and 27. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Unfaithful servants will be reminded of the reasonableness of Jesus, the reasonableness of the message of the kingdom of heaven, and they will be reminded of their dereliction of duty. Thirdly, unfaithful servants will be punished with loss by the master. Verses 28 and 29, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Unfaithful servants will be dispossessed of the very little appreciation that they already do have of the kingdom of heaven. Unfaithful servants will be deprived of any hope of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, unfaithful servants will be punished with suffering. Verse 30, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be undone. Unfaithful servants will be undone by the horror of utter isolation and separation from God. This is not some ridiculous cartoon picture of hell. This is harrowing. This is awful. They will be consumed with the agony of excruciating and relentless pain. This is not a pretty picture. This is not meant to be inviting. This is a warning to us. It will be unspeakably horrific to stand before the judge of all on the day of judgment and to hear the words, "You wicked, lazy servant." Friend, if there is one evaluation that you never, ever, ever want to hear, it's that, isn't it? What kind of servant will you be at Jesus' second coming? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these words of Jesus, we're struck with the seriousness of what he said. This isn't some light-hearted little anecdote or sweet little story. Jesus is teaching us profound and weighty truths that we need to take seriously. And so we pray that you will help us to do that. Father, we pray that no one here today will hear those awful words, "You wicked, lazy servant." We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will move all of us to put our trust in the message of the kingdom of heaven, to put our trust in Jesus, that we might be found faithful servants, that we might hear those glorious, wonderful, awesome words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we commit ourselves to you, and we commit as well our loved ones, our family and our friends, the people we know in Berwick and in Casey who have not responded positively to the message of the kingdom of heaven and of Jesus coming. Father, move us, please, to help them prepare. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.